Good morning. It is good to see the sunshine, isn't it? In Niagara on the QEW, I can only see about 15, 20 feet in front of me until I hit the Skyway. So it is nice to see. I mean, it was kind of neat, but it was apprehensive. So I'm glad I'm here safe. My wife wishes she could be with me today, Corey. We are hosting some twin Mexican boys who are attending Great Lakes this year, and we have a house hold full of people. So they're at Tintern this morning, and I get to be here, and I'm blessed, but I do bring their greetings with me. I love exploratory walks. Yeah, that's an unusual phrase, and I'm being purposeful when I say I'm not saying I love walking. Because after walking my neighborhood a few times, I just didn't enjoy that anymore. Not because I have a bad neighborhood. It's a nice neighborhood. It's just, it's the same thing. It doesn't change. And I wish I could get as ridiculously excited as my dog does walking around the same block twice a day every day, but I just can't. But if you change the scenery, if you get me out in the woods or in a new town, exploring city streets, trekking along forest trails, I could walk almost every hour I'm awake every day. And I've spent many, but probably not enough days exploratory walking, and it has been a blessing to me, physically, mentally, and spiritually. In fact, I don't know if you're aware, but there's a lot of research right now. Doctors are prescribing outdoor walking as a way to help us for our mental health and for our physical health. Walking can be transformative. Walking can be liberating. Walking can help stabilize erratic thoughts and moods. Walking can bring focus and peace. So what could be better than exploratory walking? Well, sharing those walks with somebody. I have loved the 30,000 plus step days. It's only happened a few times in urban and countryside walks that I've had with my son Micah and with my friend and coworker Tim Alexander, the only two people with whom I've ever walked that many steps in a day. I've loved the half-day walks with my son Joshua as we started the Bruce Trail in Niagara-on-the-Lake, and we're all the way to the other side of Hamilton now. And I've loved the shorter but sometimes rugged walks among mountains and rainforests and waving grasslands with my sons and my daughter Emily and my wife Corey as we've explored different places. And all those places were beautiful and refreshing, and they were exciting to explore. But it was the companions who made each of those explorations truly special. You see, walking with someone, literally or figuratively, is something that can enrich that relationship, and it will bless the journey that we're on. So the inspiration for the message I want to bring to you today has two places. One is from this love of my walking companions. And I mean that figuratively as much as I mean that literally. But it's also because there's a phrase that has been stuck in my heart for the last year that would be said of many Christians. But for me, in the last year, there are two particular men who have passed away. One is Wayford Smith last year, lifelong preacher, a longtime elder at Tintern, and Ray Miller, who started his preaching life almost 70 years ago in Michigan, was here in Ontario for a while and preached for the last 30 years in Arizona, and he passed away a few months ago. But there was a phrase at Wayford and Ray's memorials that stuck with me. People said of each of these men that they walked with God. And in my experiences with both of them, they've been a rich encouragement and inspiration in my own faith walk. And I readily agree with that statement. Wayford and Ray were men who walked with God. And as I reflected on their lives of servant leadership and of faithfulness, it caused me to question, though, what does that really mean? What does it mean to walk with God? Leonard Ravenhill, who was a 20th century English evangelist, he said this quote. He said, "Smart men have walked on the moon. Daring men have walked on the ocean floor. But wise men walk with God." Now, the prophet Micah, he may never have believed that it would have been possible for anyone to walk on the moon or on the ocean floor, but he certainly believed that the wise walk with God. So Micah is a prophet that we don't talk about a lot. It's a short book, and it seems like a lot of the other minor prophets, if you read through that section of our Old Testament. He was a contemporary of Isaiah and Hosea. And outside of his oracles of judgment and restoration in his book, he's only mentioned one other time in the Bible, over 100 years later in Jeremiah, when one of the prophecies that he preached was being fulfilled. In Micah's day, he brought God's warning to Israel and to Judah to turn back to God because they had turned away from him. Israel did not listen, and they fell to the Assyrians in Micah's lifetime. However, King Hezekiah, the king of Judah, did listen to Micah, and he repented, and Jerusalem was spared. And so it was more than 100 years later that sadly King Jehoiakim, who's now the king of Judah, after they had turned away yet again from God, who Jeremiah is speaking to, and when you know Jeremiah as the weeping prophet because he said the same thing over and over again and nobody listened or responded. But at the time, King Jehoiakim, who did not like the message Jeremiah was giving him, was going to kill Jeremiah. And what saved Jeremiah's life were the elders used the words spoken by Micah to legitimize Jeremiah's words. So they're important words. So Jeremiah's life was spared, but his warning and ultimately Micah's warning were not heeded, and Jerusalem fell to Babylon. Micah's prophecies focused on two cities, Samaria and Jerusalem, Samaria in Israel and Jerusalem in Judah. And he was speaking about a very specific thing that was happening in the countryside. In these urban centers, in Samaria and Jerusalem, you find the political and the religious leaders of these nations. And it is the leaders particularly with whom Micah is most critical. Significantly, unlike Isaiah and Jeremiah later, for example, he looks at these power centers from the outside, where the decisions that are being made in these cities or that are being made in the temple are being played out among the poor who don't live in these cities. If there was a grassroots prophet, you might say Micah is one. The decisions in the palace, the decisions in the temple had far-reaching effects, and Micah highlights them from amid the everyday experience of common, everyday people, the uninfluential and the poor. And this perspective informs everything that he says significantly. He is also not just upset with the political leaders, but he's calling out false prophets who are prophesying for money. Leaders who profit on the backs of their people and the wealthy who are taking the land from families who have little else in explicit violation of the Torah. And he's also criticizing priests and spiritual leaders who believe that lavish and expensive sacrifices can gain God's favor, thereby reserving God's blessing only for those who can afford it and withholding it from those who cannot. This is all the background that's playing out in the chapters leading up to the passage we'll look at today. In addition, Micah says that the priests put their emphasis on outward action, but neglect to understand that even if, and they're not, but even if they were going through all the right actions without the right heart, the actions are empty. So here's what it boils down to. The rich and the powerful hurting their own people for their own benefit, and believing that they're following God and will be blessed by him. And Micah is clear. Judgment is coming. Micah sees a world, and I want you to listen to this, where those in power oppress those who are not, the commoner, where greed and control drive the motivations for action, and the privileged are marked by self-serving pride and injustice and callous disregard for anyone who interferes with their privilege. Look around our world. We see evidence of this today played out in our society all the time. But judgment is coming. The question is, how will we be found when judgment comes? We have an opportunity to walk with God or to return to walking with God if we've stopped, and to receive his blessing, or to remain in our ways and walk with the world and receive his judgment. And this is the hope of Micah's message in the passage we had read to us, in which he identifies what really is good and what God requires of those who would follow him: to do justice, to love mercy, and depending on your translation, many translations translate mercy as loving kindness, and to walk humbly with God, Micah 6:8. So let's unpack this a little bit. But before I talk about what it is to walk with God, I want to highlight a truth that I think is vitally important for us to realize. God wants to walk with us. God wants to walk with us. You might go, well, yeah, okay. Well, think about this. In Leviticus 26:32, he actually says to his people, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." The Jewish faith is the first, and among very few religions, to think of God as an entity with qualities to which we can relate as human beings, which makes sense since we're made in God's image. Consider Genesis 3:8 and 9. Yahweh God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, called to the man and said, "Where are you?" He walked with Adam and Eve. And this seems familiar to our ears who know the Bible, but in the development of religious thinking, this is revolutionary. This is radical. The gods of all other faiths, they're vague and abstract. They're cold and aloof, self-serving and capricious. They would never condescend to walk with their creation. The God of the Hebrews, though, is concrete when he wants to be, personal, and he interacts with his people directly. He speaks to them. He walks with them. And this is the type of God that Micah had in mind when he said we ought to walk with him. Our God is a God with whom we can have a personal relationship. However, we have to remember a few things if we're going to walk with him the way he wants. First, if we're going to walk with God, just like when we're wanting to walk with anyone, we have to make sure we're going in the same direction. Amos 3:3 says, "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so?" God invites us to walk with him, but only if we're going in the direction he's going. To walk humbly with God means to remember our place. We're the ones invited to walk with him. That we stand with God, not as equals, never forgetting for a moment he is the creator and we are part of his creation. And this is why he chooses the path and we follow it, because he created the path and he knows where it goes and he created us. And so we follow him with this acknowledgement and a deferment. But with that also comes this promise. In Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight." Think about this. If you've ever gone or traveled to an unfamiliar place, and maybe it's a little inhospitable. So I have an obsession with national parks. I love to go to them, and I love to get off the beaten path and explore an area. But if I'm going to go out into the wilderness, you want a map. Or, better still, in some of those national parks, they won't let you go in certain areas without a guide. So you want someone that's knowledgeable. You want someone who knows this area. And I would never second guess the lead of a guide or doubt their ability to lead us back to safety. So then it causes me to ask this question. If God is my guide, why do I question his direction? It is tempting to take the lead, though, isn't it? This is what happened to Israel's political and religious leaders. They decided that they knew the way better than God did. And sometimes when being led by someone, we are tempted to question that person's direction, particularly if the path gets difficult. Pride begins to whisper in our ear and says, "I know an easier way. I know how we can get out of this and maybe not work so hard. Maybe we should forge our own path. Maybe we should take that side path. It looks a lot easier than the one that we're on right now." Do you know how many people get lost in the national parks in the United States in a given year? So the last year for which there was a statistic was 2017. And in 2017, in the United States, 3,453 search and rescue missions were sent out for people who got lost. And 182 of those people died, because by the time they were found, they were dehydrated or starved to death, or died from exposure. While these numbers might be sobering, I want you to consider the consequences of walking away from God altogether. Judgment will come for those who choose their own way. So related to this idea of moving in the same direction, we have to remember God sets the pace. Just as God sets the direction, we have to think sometimes to ourselves about whether we're walking with him, waiting for him, letting him lead, or just heading out on our own. One of the greatest challenges of walking anywhere with anyone is agreeing on the pace. Some like to power through because their whole goal is just to see how fast they can get to the end. Some people stop frequently to take in the sights or nab that perfect picture. When there is not an agreed upon pace, then any bonding or any connection with the person you're walking with is threatened. We don't get along very well because you're too slow or I'm too fast. We have to agree on how quickly or how slowly we're going to do this. So earlier I talked about all the different people that I enjoy walking with. Well, I had to come to understand and appreciate something. For some of those people, I walk too fast. And yet for other of those people, I walk too slow. And so before we set out, we kind of have to agree about how we're going to set the pace, because we want to walk in step with one another. To walk humbly with God is to align our will with his will. This means personal pride has no place in this experience. That's why it's humbly walking with him. Neither does, by the way, injustice have anything to do with God's will. Neither does callous disregard. And so we see these three things. We see this idea of being just, of showing loving kindness, and of being humble. And we might be tempted to think they're all separate, but they're not. Walking humbly with God is loving mercy and doing justice. So let's look at this connection. I want to start with justice. When we hear that word, when I say to you justice, we probably immediately imagine a simplified definition along the lines of people getting what they deserve. You reap what you sow. So we imagine a court of law. And interestingly, in Micah 6, that's exactly how this passage opens up. He sets it up as a court of law. And we imagine that every person is seen as equal, and fate with regard to guilt or innocence, punishment or exoneration is determined impartially and objectively. That's what we hope we have in our justice system, correct? Yet, if we consider God's justice, here's my question to you. Do we always get what we deserve? There's a song I knew 30 years ago by a group called the Newsboys, and the refrain of that song was, when we don't get what we deserve, that's a real good thing. And when we get what we don't deserve, that's a real good thing. What do I mean by that? What do they mean by that? Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We don't always get what we deserve. The other half of Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is why Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. All the law, all the prophets hang on these two commandments. The religious leaders of Micah's day and the Pharisees of Jesus' day both went through all the right motions, but they neglected to remember that God's justice is motivated and informed by his love. They've completely separated the two, and we have a tendency to do the same thing. Whether making the right sacrifices or quoting scriptures on a street corner, it's all for nothing if it is completely disconnected from our love of God and of his people. Going to church, tithing, reading our Bibles, learning the scriptures, these are all good and right things to do, but they cannot in and of themselves save us. Micah contrasts the external motions against inward internal attitudes. Being just, showing loving kindness, and being humble. Jesus contrasts these very same things when he says in Luke chapter 11, verse 42, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Humanity forgets the connection. And we focus on justice, or we focus on loving, but we struggle to understand how they're connected. We see justice as punitive judgment. And while it is sometimes presented this way, it is most often biblically used in a restorative way, to turn people from their sinful ways to God, or to tune people who have strayed back to God. Justice is doing the right things. It is to think and act nobly. It is to live up to the highest standards of conduct, and that includes fairness. But God's justice is also informed by empathy and compassion. In Matthew 7:12, it says, "Whatever you desire for men to do to you, you shall also do to them." Think about that. We want justice, but what if we're the ones being judged? Don't we also ask for mercy if it's us on the other side? Do we not hope for compassion and understanding? So consider this. The law of Moses knew all about what was fair and the reality of human greed and how they affect one another. It required in this old law landowners not to harvest their crops up to the very edge of their fields. So they would leave the edges all there, and in this way, peasants could come behind and glean and collect the spoils so that they had enough to feed their families. But did these people who came and took that, did they till that field? Did they plant those seeds? Did they pay for that grain? This isn't fair. They didn't do anything for this. And yet, in God's goodness, we see a connection between justice and loving kindness, and it is repeated throughout the scriptures. Isaiah says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow." Isaiah says in chapter 16, "A throne will ever be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David, and he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness." James 1:27. "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God the Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world." God sets the pace and shows us the way, and his justice can never be separated from his love. As the leader of a Christian ministry, I have to tell you, I have received my share of criticism, and some of it was warranted, I absolutely confess. I struggle, though, to respect or to respond to those who, in their passionate need to correct and be right, attack. And I've had lots of those experiences. These people sought their understanding of justice. And sometimes I've been guilty of doing the same thing. But is there a way that we could do this differently? I mentioned Ray Miller and Wayford Smith. They were two men who did not ever compromise their understanding of God's word, but they could espouse their belief even when it was concerned or critical about a choice in a way that made you know that it came from a place of love. Those men's opinions were respected and always carefully considered. In Ray's obituary was this statement: "A hallmark of his service to the Lord was his reputation for maintaining the truth, but being able to deliver it in a way that maintained harmony." That is not an easy thing to do. This is difficult. And it's not compromising the truth, but being able to deliver it in a way that is empathetic and loving and compassionate. The road that we are called to walk with God is never easy, and this isn't easy, but going in God's direction and going at his pace is sometimes a challenge. But one of the assurances that we have, and this we always have to remember, God never abandons us in the wilderness. You know, we consider the Israelites. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Although they turned away from God many times, he never left them. He led them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and he had a presence in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And most significantly, when Jesus died and the gift of the Holy Spirit came, we were able to come into his very presence. In the 23rd Psalm, David says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me." And the way is going to be difficult and demanding sometimes. And the path won't be easy or welcoming. And those side trails will be very attractive options. And sometimes we decide to go our own way and we find ourselves separated from whoever we're walking with. Maybe it's from God. And it can be scary when one suddenly realizes that they're alone and maybe not knowing where they are. But there is no shame in backtracking and returning to the main trail. In fact, in the world, if that's what happens to you, that's exactly the advice it's given. Go back to the last familiar place you were or where you last saw your companion and stay there. And this is the neat thing. God waits at that fork. God calls us back to that place where we stepped away, waiting for the journey to continue together. King Hezekiah repented, which literally means he turned from walking in a direction away from God back toward God. Jerusalem was spared. It was besieged and it was threatened. It wasn't easy, but it was spared. You see, when you walk in faith with God, he walks with you. When the light is low, when the winds blow, when the storms threaten, but also when the sun is shining and the air is fresh and the way is clear, he never abandons us in the wilderness. And Jesus promised to us, Matthew 28:20, "I am always with you." When I consider my walking companions and many of the miles that we walked, a lot of them were silent, but there was always this incredible conscious sense of that companion's presence. And in our daily life, whether we work together or we live together, the pull of responsibilities and obligations and trials and challenges often rob us of consciously being aware of the comfort and the strength and the bonding that occurs when you simply walk beside someone. And this is true of God. The closer we walk to him, even if we're not in dialogue, that sense of presence gives us strength and comfort. And we need to let go of distractions and realign our focus. Why do doctors prescribe going out in the woods? Because it's one of the few places when we are walking that we can just forget all the ills of the world in which we live every day. It gives us a break. It allows us to realign our focus. In our lived-in spaces, in your workplaces, if it's anything like mine, we're surrounded by distraction. There are TVs and cell phones and computers and demands and books and chores and projects and issues and dailies, things that need our attention. Collectively, our attention is drawn into survival or escape. And most forms of our escape are to replace our thoughts more than with more content, meaningless content, distraction. When we remove ourselves from all that constantly remind us of what must be done or must be confronted or must be escaped or must be completed, we may get both the opportunity to rest in some quietness or to think consciously and to think purposely. And my belief, and I think I've said this here before a long time ago, one of Satan's greatest tools is distraction. He just doesn't want us to be conscious of our walking partner or where we're going because we're too focused on where we are. Once a year, my wife Corey and I, we try to get away for a weekend from our children and all of our friends. And it is a brief, but it's a vital annual marital retreat. Not only does it recharge us as individuals, but it's a rare opportunity to share only in each other's company in a very deep and focused way. So one year, Corey paused one evening on one of these retreats, and she turned to me and she said, "I had almost forgotten that I actually like being with you." Now, that might seem amusing or concerning, but it showed that simple relationship realities are often trampled by the everyday, never mind when we are engaged in difficult times. So when I consider my greatest bonding moments with my wife, with my children, with my closest friends. It is often when we are removed from the demands of everyday living that distracts us from each other's presence and meaningful discussion and interaction. You see, we need to take time to let go of all this worldly stuff that distracts us from our relationship with God and commune and walk with Him. Jesus frequently stepped away, even from His disciples, to commune with His Father in a focused and meaningful way. In all our important relationships, this is absolutely vital. So there's just two last things I want to highlight about walking with God. The first one is to understand that for the Hebrew, as soon as Micah makes the statement, walking with God, it would immediately conjure up three names, all of whom are explicitly are said in the scripture to have walked with God: Enoch, Noah, and Abraham. And interestingly, all three of those men are also listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. What connects these men was that they constantly and consistently demonstrated their faith. It doesn't say they were perfect. We know they made mistakes, only that they were visibly and vocally faithful. So even when they made missteps, they were able to repent and return to God, and God forgave them because He is both just and He is merciful. They walked with God. And my last encouragement is this, and perhaps maybe the most important one, to be dedicated to keep walking with God. Persevere. Enoch walked with God for centuries. Think about that. No matter how many times you trip and you stumble or you get lost and you walk off to the side, we need to come back and continue. God will not turn you away, even if we temporarily lose sight of the road that we are walking on. The journey is not always easy. We all know this. It can be downright treacherous, and we will question whether or not this is the right direction to go. The world will tell us it isn't. The road is narrow, and this is where our faith truly manifests itself. A few years ago, Corey and I visited Pinnacles National Park in California, and I did not heed my own advice to pace myself for my wife, and I thought she could handle maybe just a little bit more distance, and if I'm being honest, maybe a lot more distance than she would typically want to walk. And on the morning, there was a lot of elevation gain and a drop, and we had lunch by this little pristine lake, but she didn't want to, and I knew she wouldn't want to walk all the way back up and down, but you can walk around these formations to get back. The only problem is that nice flat trail around the Pinnacles was about five times as long as it was to walk over the top and come down. So we started walking, and this is California in the afternoon. And after an hour and a half, she stopped accepting my assurances that there was just a little bit farther to go. So we came to a fork, and we had to make a choice. We could walk along this short little creek with no discernible path, but apparently there was a cave. And we could go through the cave as a shortcut and get back to our car. Or we'd have to climb up in the relentless sun over the top, which meant elevation gain and a little bit more distance in order to get back. And I convinced my wife to go to the cave. But here's the problem. She does not like closed spaces. And when we walked into the mouth of the cave, she stopped at the mouth of it and said, "I don't know if I can do this." And I said, "Well, I'm sure it's okay." So we took a couple steps into the darkness, and to be honest, I couldn't see any discernible way through, and we didn't have a flashlight. It was the middle of the day, but I could see just in the back corner of the cave a little area of gray, a little bit of light coming in. And as I neared the back, I could see that there was a narrow hole up, almost impossible to see. So I moved up into it. There was a ledge, and I grabbed it, and I pulled myself up, and then I turned back, and I could just barely see her shadow in the darkness below. And I knew that from her perspective, looking up, she couldn't see anything. And unfortunately, the only thing that my wife likes less than closed spaces are bugs, especially spiders. And she started in her head cycling through, what if there's a bug or a spider unseen on that ledge? What if I stick my hand up there and something bites me or crawls across me? You just imagine, this is what we do in the darkness. Our imaginations are wild. And so the only thing I could say to her is, don't reach up for the ledge. I'm holding out my hand in the darkness. Reach up and find my hand. And she hesitated. But after a couple moments, our fingers touched. She took my hand. I pulled her up. We moved through the narrow area. We came around a corner. The light was back, and we went out. Now, she didn't speak to me for a while. And at the time, though she was angry, we can look back and laugh. But here's our reality. Some of the dark places that we go into, we'll never look back at and laugh. And that's okay. That's the reality of living in this world. Here's what's important. Did we keep going? Did we reach out in the darkness to take God's hand and allow Him to help us through that dark passage? Did we move in His direction? Did we keep His pace? Did we focus on growing in a relationship with Him in a focused and conscious way? So may our hope come from His presence and His provision by knowing that brothers and sisters that we've lost, like Ray and Wayford, they're still walking with God. Only now, they're in a place where there is no injustice, where there are no obstacles, where there is no darkness, there are no challenges, only God and His eternal love. So may we heed Micah's advice. May we walk humbly with God. May we grow closer to Him and thereby more like Him. May we be as just as God is just. May we restore others with loving kindness and mercy. So today, you and I are walking with God through the field together. But tomorrow, we go with those who have gone before us to walk with God after this earth has passed away, and with it common trifles, to go with Him unendingly.